chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 this morning. So if you have your Bible, we have some notes and outlines on the back there, at the on the back table, if you'd like those, you're welcome to that. But this session we're calling the Controlling Wisdom, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we're spreading before you our helplessness. We acknowledge the relentlessness of the world, our own fallen fleshly nature, and the devil to corrupt the progress of our Christian life and actually our profitableness in the kingdom of heaven. We ask you to forgive us and cleanse us as we look to you for our help and strength today. We submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, his control. We pray that he would guide our thoughts together in the Word of God that he's inspired and we have recorded for us in the Bible. We thank you for this morning. Ask your blessings upon us as a class and in all the classes that are gathered. We ask for each teacher and student that you would be pleased to bless and minister, produce in their heart and life Christ-likeness through the Word of God today. Again, we commit this hour to you, and we thank you for this privilege of being together to worship you this morning in this preliminary Sunday school hour. We ask you to just bless our time together. May it be profitable to each of us, and may it honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're delighted to have you in our class. Let's look at James chapter 3. Let me just read our verses for us. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but which is earthly and natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Isn't technology wonderful? You can turn on your TV and you can listen to sermons by just some great people all around the world. And I have a friend in Springfield, Illinois named Gary Gilley. I have the privilege of watching his Sunday morning sermon the other day. And Gary's a great guy. I sent him an email with Jeremy Malone's missionary information. And he wrote me back. And in the process, he said, "By the way, I used one of your illustrations the other day." He said, "But I said it was mine, so I stole it from you." So I wrote back another email, says, "It wasn't the duck illustration, was it? I have this running commentary about my duck illustration. I can't find my... I had this great illustration about a duck. I can't remember what it was, and I've lost it." He wrote me back and says, "Yeah, I use it all the time, and it's mine now, and you're never going to get it again." He's just a great guy. He's got a good ministry called Think on These Things, but and he pastors Southern View Chapel there in Springfield, Illinois. But anyway, in the middle of his lesson, I had to write this down. He says, and I think it fits into our lesson today. He says, "If within us we find nothing over us, we will succumb to everything around us." I think that's a great statement. If within us we find nothing over us, we will succumb to everything around us. I think that speaks to this section in James that we're looking at right now. Remember, James is dealing with the marks and evidences of a true believer, true Christian faith. And in this section, he's talking about one of the marks of a true believer is self-control. And one of the obvious marks of self-control is being able to control what you say. And so this whole chapter 3 begins dealing with the tongue, being able to, the idea of controlling our speech, the importance of and the significance of controlling our tongue, first six verses. And then last time we were together, we looked at verses 7 through 12, where he speaks about the impossibility of taming or controlling the tongue. It's just a formidable evil. And now we come to this section this morning, which speaks to, I think, basically the thought carried over into this section. When you read it, it looks like, well, this is not talking about the tongue anymore, but actually it still is. It's a difficult grammatical connection, but I think the thought carried over is our inability to control the tongue. Our unbridled speech displays this lack of a governing disposition that honors God, this basic spirit behind, the wisdom behind that which expresses itself, if you will, through speech. That governing disposition that produces righteous speech and behavior. So this faculty of speech, which he keeps referring to as the tongue, he's not talking about that physical thing in our mouth, he's talking about that faculty of being able to speak. That's a gift from God, being able to communicate with one another through speech. But it reflects, whatever we say reflects our controlling worldview, our outlook, the outlook behind that little faculty of speech. And James calls that wisdom, that which controls what we say. He refers to that as wisdom. He's going to call it the wisdom from above or below, either way. But it has to do with that that which is expressed by the faculty of speech, both formally and personally. He calls it wisdom. So it's not just formal principles of behavior, but it's this animating personal spiritual influence behind these principles that control behavior and disposition. It's interesting, when you look at John, he does basically the same thing, except he instead of calling it wisdom, he calls it spirit. In John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And John would say here, do not believe every wisdom, every so-called wisdom. And so John is talking about false teachers. James may also be referring to something like this that's going on in the church as he's writing. Remember, he started this section here, "Let not many of you become teachers." So there probably was some kind of an issue or problem in the churches that he's writing to, the 12 tribes scattered abroad that used to be under his pastoral authority. He's writing to them. There's probably some kind of issue here with teachers, those that teach in some capacity. John uses this word spirit. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, see whether they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. He uses the word spirits in reference to that driving force behind their teaching. So false teachers are just expressing that false spirit that's animating them. And so he's going to deal with that which is animating you and your speech here in this section. Basically, there's this spirit of truth and the spirit of error, if you will, in John. He says in 1 John 4, 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God doesn't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And then, of course, in John Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "But when he, the spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose those things which are to come." So basically, how a person thinks, feels, behaves, and speaks is regulated by this, what John refers to as the spirit, and what James is going to refer to here as a wisdom. There's something that directs and guides our speech. We kind of get this a little bit when we say he's got a bitter spirit or an angry spirit or something like that. But anyway, I think the bottom line here is, which spirit is controlling me? What wisdom is controlling what I say and what I do? And that's really what I think James is referring to here. So one's governing disposition here, or controlling wisdom, can be earthly, it can be natural, it can be demonic, he's going to talk about later, or it can be divine. As far as demonic goes, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." With regard to that which controls us being good, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled," and that's the idea of being controlled or governed by the Holy Spirit. So that wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit is what... And you know, it's one of those things like eating and drinking. It's not like we did it once back 20 years ago and we don't need to do it anymore. We have to do it constantly. Constantly recognize our dependence on God's Word and His Spirit to govern our life, the truth of that, to govern and direct our life. And again, I think the point here is heavenly wisdom, that he's going to tell us, is pure, it promotes peace, and it produces a harvest of righteousness. Those are basically, in this section, this is the issue, that if we're governed, if our speech and behavior is directed by the wisdom from above, it's going to be pure, peaceable, and there's going to be righteousness. So let's look at this together. Verse 13. The search or for guiding wisdom basically says, in verse 13 it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." He loves rhetorical questions. May not be a rhetorical question, but anyway, he does probe our conscience. He'll ask us to think about something and to examine ourselves. And of course, the conscience is to the heart and mind what pain is to the body. It kind of shakes us, wakes us up. And, wait a minute, hold on, what's going on? What's he saying? In our world, it's difficult to find a self-professed fool. Nobody likes to admit that they're foolish or they're a fool. I mean, we all think we're sort of wise or we're pretty smart. You know, I looked up the list of the top 30 smartest people in the world, and there are some really smart people there. I have to admit that. It's a lot of people with IQs way over 200. You know, I'm like a 2-watt light bulb compared to those guys. But it's really smart people. I remember the one little girl that showed a picture of her and her dad. She was like 13, went to Cambridge, I think it was, at 13, and she figured out how to measure distance in space without using light, the light year. It's like, what? I'm trying to figure out how far it is to the supermarket, and she can figure this stuff out. So there's really a lot of smart people. This was a list of about 30 people. I noticed that Michelle Obama wasn't on that list. But anyway, Stephen Hawking was on the list. And so you can be real smart and sadly real dumb in the things that truly matter in life. And Stephen Hawking has written, "This concept of an afterlife is a fairy story for people that are afraid of the dark." And a lot of smart people have embraced atheism. Their science temporarily displaces God. I say temporarily because, you know, when you die, you know, all that's wrong. Boy, what a fool was I. How sad. It's so sad, isn't it? So it's not a matter of smartness here. And I think James is here is dealing with something that goes beyond smartness. And he uses two words in this verse, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" The ancient world understood wisdom as, and they placed a premium on wisdom, but it was not intellectual, factual knowledge. I mean, being able to win a lot of money in the cash cab, that was not the big deal because you knew a lot of little trivial facts and stuff like that. Basically, their understanding of wisdom had to do with the practical ability to conduct ourselves by our attitudes, words, and actions in such a way as to always honor God. Now, that's real wisdom, isn't it? Being able to conduct ourselves in a very practical way, to live out what we understand and know in a way that honors God. It's It's a proper regard for the Lord. It's the skill of living righteously. That's what wisdom is. A wise person is skilled at living righteously. It's something we do not naturally have. It's something that must be given. James has already told us back in chapter 1, verse 5, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God for it. I mean, he knows you don't have it. You do lack it. You need to ask God to direct your life and help you to express a righteousness through your behavior, through your words here especially. So biblical wisdom is the ability to see life from God's perspective. That wisdom from above sees things. You know, a lot of that we're looking at from the bottom, it doesn't look right. So we need to see it from his perspective, from the wisdom from above, if you will. And so this is the idea of being able to see life from God's perspective and then use all of our knowledge and our faculties to please him in every circumstance of life. So he also uses another word with his wisdom that he includes here is understanding. Kind of a complementary term to wisdom. It has to do with expert knowledge or a specialized skill to apply what we know to a practical situation. You guys work around the house, you know, you're always into a plumbing or a fixing a repair thing. Your mom always walking into Lowe's going, they don't have what I'm looking for. I'm going to have to make it. I'm going to put this together with that and that'll work. This will work. This will fix that. So this is the idea of being able to put together what you know and apply that in some practical. It has to do with discernment, how things interrelate, the why of everything. So wisdom and understanding really, and this is the only place in the Scripture where these two words occur together in the same verse, wisdom and understanding. Basically, it's discerning, someone who has a discerning life and speaks in a discerning way. Generally, everybody needs it, and especially people that serve in some capacity in a local church. Everybody that serves in some capacity in a local church, remember now he's talking about teachers. I think it applies to all of us, but if you have a ministry or some capacity in the church, you should this should characterize you. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 1:13, God says to take wise men and understanding, and are known among your tribe, and I will make them rulers over you. It's interesting that doesn't change when you get the deacons, which Alan is probably going to deal with today. It says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of everybody understands, everybody knows, who has a good reputation, but they're full of the Spirit and wisdom that we may put in charge of this. So here, this wisdom and understanding are especially important in matters that relate to spiritual things and would really apply to people that have a responsibility in some way in the church, deacon, elder, teacher, these kinds of things. So someone has said education is the movement from unconscious ignorance to conscious ignorance. And I know that's true of me. My education consists of realizing I didn't know anything, and I still don't know anything compared to what there is to know out there. Boy, I don't know anything. Before that, I thought I knew everything. You know, but educating, you realize I really don't know a whole lot. But anyway, so here you have this combination of wisdom and understanding having to do with the moral, intellectual qualities in man. Sometimes we refer to that as insight. As someone has said, foresight's better than hindsight, but insight's the best. So we need all this ability to think, to be discerning in our behavior, and especially in our speech. Certainly, it's one of those things we need to work at constant, being constant in displaying this kind of wisdom and understanding. And then he says, let him show this by his good behavior and deeds. And the rest of the verse here says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds of gentleness, of wisdom. So he challenged the one who considers himself to be wise and understanding to prove that. Show forth this by principally in two ways, good behavior and deeds of gentleness. Good behavior here expresses something of a deportment, a good deportment, that which is noble, that which is beautiful, that which is handsome, winsome, daily conduct. It's not it's orthopraxy as opposed to orthodoxy. It's doing things that are that, you know, that's the way it ought to be done, that kind of stuff. I love a military funeral. I mean, I love to see these guys, I mean, because they do this stuff right. I'm going, that's the way it ought to be done. That's the way it ought to be done. And so this is what he's talking about. This is good behavior. It involves making right choices, following the right advice, whether human or divine, in this case, divine especially. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds here. So we're showing that we have wisdom in the way we behave, good behavior. And then also deeds of gentleness. He uses another word here. Deeds of gentleness comes from the same word as meekness. It combines two qualities, humility and meekness. This word, this gentleness, isn't the word. Sometimes it's translated meekness, but actually it's a combination of humility with meekness. This should also always characterize wisdom. He says in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word. So with the humility and meekness, we receive the word that's implanted that's able to save our souls. So here you have this two ideas of humility involving, I think that involves a healthy understanding of our own worthiness before God. There should be a lack of any pride or dealing with our fellow man in this, but it also it attaches with it meekness. Meekness is true strength that's made useful. It's the idea of a tame or a gentled horse. It's not weakness, but it's power under control. That's meekness. It involves the ability to control our behavior, our speech, in a humble way. So this word kind of puts all this stuff together. So a gentle person is someone that doesn't feel necessary to contend for recognition or demand their rights or make everybody accept their personal views, but their life is characterized by modesty, unobtrusiveness. Robert Johnstone has written a big, thick book on James. I was like, yikes. The book is a killer to read. But he's got some great things to say there. He says, gentleness is evidence that the gospel has a real saving hold on someone's mind and heart. So you have someone whose behavior and speech combines humility and meekness. It's an indication that the gospel has really grabbed that person. He's changed that person. It's interesting, you see this, the idea of this in Numbers 12:3. Now Moses, the man Moses, was very humble, and the word meek sometimes is translated there, more than any man who's on the face of the earth. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it's the one quality that he applies to himself. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. He's describing himself. And he says, for I am meek. We need to be like him. And this is one of those character qualities we can express by means of the Holy Spirit. We see it other places in the New Testament, like in Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness. This humble gentleness, this is the word he uses there. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, I think, mentions it. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So this is a real wonderful quality, if you will, that should be evidenced in the life of a believer. All right. So we demonstrate our wisdom and understanding through good behavior and then deeds of gentleness, expressing that. The next section, verses 14 through 16, he describes for us some of the indicators and the sources of false wisdom. So he's talked a little bit about wisdom, but now he's distinguishing between false and true wisdom, true wisdom, and basically saying our speech demonstrates either that true or false spirit of wisdom that's controlling us. And he notes the characteristics of it here in verse 14, where he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Basically, he mentions three characteristics of false wisdom that's pretty obvious when you're when you hear someone talking or you observe someone, is even someone who professes wisdom, that you they think, you know, hey, they know a whole lot about the Bible, or they're really smart or whatever, but they lack this ability to bring their attitude, speech, and behavior to reflect this influence of God's truth, His Spirit, if you will. This is actually someone that has a spurious or a false wisdom. And then he mentions these indicators here of a false wisdom, that there's bitter jealousy. A word here can mean, actually this word can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. It just means to be enthusiastic about something. I like to be around enthusiastic people. You know, that's kind of fun. I like a new convert. You know, those are the kind of guys you want to hang out with, because they're just so excited about their faith and what Christ has done with them. They want to tell everybody. So these are great. So, nothing wrong with being enthusiastic about something. We could all use some of that. So it can be used in a good sense as far as zeal and passion and fervency. In John's Gospels, Jesus says, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." So Jesus was zealous for God's reputation. He was enthusiastic about it. Second Corinthians 11:2 says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." This is where I have a godly zeal. I really want to see you prosper in the things of Christ. This can also be used in a bad sense. Sometimes our passion can be fanaticism. It can be prickly. It can be sharp. It can be hurtful. In Matthew 27:18, Jesus says, "For he knew that it was because of envy they had delivered him over." Envy, this is our word here. Envy is zeal, but it's zeal in a bad sense, in a bad way. They were zealous for the wrong thing, if you will. And of course, James modifies it here by the word bitter jealousy. Same word, can a spring give sweet water and bitter? The same idea here back in 3:11. So here it should be considered in a bad sense. And again, it may be referring to, and it seems to be referring to, religious fanaticism in the churches that he's writing to, where people are overzealous about the wrong things and are disrupting and causing problem because of their fanaticism. It's kind of a religious or spiritual sense. John Calvin calls this the fruit of overmuch severity, excessive strictness as opposed to meekness. In churches, you can have too much precision of doctrine and not enough gentleness of wisdom. I think that's true. I've met a lot of people that were strong on the doctrines of grace, but they weren't very gracious. They were ready to kill anybody who didn't agree with them, that kind of a thing. Instead of their logo wasn't a fish, it was a shark, that kind of a thing. And I've met people that have this gentleness. I remember when we were pastoring in Bristol, Tennessee. I was making $75 a week. I had four kids. And I mean, it was like, I don't know how we ever made that. But anyway, that was 4 years. And we had an IFCA meeting once in our church. And the president of the IFCA, Glenn Lehman, came and stayed in our home. And I mean, this was a big shot. But he was. You know, help with the dishes. All we had was macaroni and cheese or something like that. To feed fish sticks and macaroni and cheese. That's what he got, what we got. But this guy was just the epitome of gentleness and meekness. He was a gentleman. When I think of what a Christian ought to be like, this is the guy right here. And I may not even agree with everything he holds, but he certainly fleshed out in his life this gentleness and meekness, if you will. There certainly wasn't any of this bitterness, jealousy, selfish ambition at all. And so James is saying here, characteristic that you're driven by false wisdom are these this bitter jealousy and then selfish ambition. We use a different term. This word means factionalism or party strife, feud rivalries, canvassing for gain, ambitious for personal advantage, self-seeking pursuit of one's agenda in an unethical manner. So you have, in the bitter jealousy, basically I think he's talking about religious fanaticism, And then this one is kind of a political factionalism where we divide and conquer. You know, well, these guys are on my side. You know, you guys over there, I'm over here. And we see this a lot on the evening news, a lot of political factionalism, if you will. And when you put, in this case, when you put this idea of religious fanaticism, political factionism, it's kind of like nitroglycerin, you know, that can be real explosive in a church situation. Paul mentions this this quality in Romans 2:8, but those who are selfishly ambitious or those that are contentious do not obey the truth. They're not being directed by the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the false wisdom, if you will. To them, wrath and it's going to come upon them, wrath and indignation. Titus 3:10, reject a factious man, a contentious man, after two admonitions. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. So it's one of those things that just happens. And certainly it's in the heart, that which is in the heart. That which controls the heart, that wisdom that controls the heart also controls the tongue and can cause all kinds of problems. So he gives a third characteristic of this bad governing disposition he calls arrogance. Don't be arrogant. An arrogant person belabors the faults of others. He's hypercritical. He gloats over and assumes superiority of knowledge. He delights in the prideful, malicious triumphing over others. He regards all who disagree with him as enemies to be annihilated rather than as friends to be persuaded. Again, this is not the poster boy of what we should be looking like. I've been in situations where TRs, people that are totally reformed, considered me a BR, barely reformed. And so they wanted to kill me because I wasn't reformed enough, that kind of a thing. So you have to be careful about this consequence of this bad governing disposition. You know, you have to be careful with it. It can be arrogance, if you will, and that kind of stuff can disrupt the life of a church, the growth of an individual, all these things. Basically, he says all these things repudiate the truth, and by so doing these things, you are lying against the truth. So the attitude of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition and arrogance literally repudiates the gospel they profess to be the champions of. These things just don't fit together. The word of truth here, the truth, if you will, he actually closes his letter by saying, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back." He's worried about people that are straying from the truth, being led by this false wisdom, and he really wants to bring them back and turn them around, if you will. Bring them back under the controlling wisdom from above. Okay. Then he describes it. Basically, he has given these characteristics, bitter, selfish, ambition, arrogance, repudiation of the truth. Then he describes this false wisdom, if you will. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. It characteristically lacks the ability to produce humble gentleness. It allows jealous, selfish ambition and bitter conflicts. This is a wisdom that comes from beneath as opposed to above through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. This is diabolical, and it's not divine. James 1:17, he's already mentioned this. For every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. So as such, it has to be classified exact opposite and alien to true wisdom from above. And he gives the familiar threefold description, the world, flesh, and the devil. And in this case, he calls it earthly. He calls it natural. He calls it demonic. But this wisdom, this false wisdom, which doesn't come down from above, is wisdom from below, is, first of all, earthly. It's earthbound. It's part of the present earth system, world system, that's under the sway and the influence and the power of the devil, the kingdom of darkness, if you will. Some of you remember the Truth Project that we went through here a while back. That's a great series, the Truth Project. In session two, he talks about the cosmic box. This wisdom, the earthly, is everything in the box. It never thinks outside the box. And of course, Christianity, God's out. He's not in the box. I mean, he's controlling the box. He in and through everything, but he's not confined to the box. But we're talking about earthly wisdom is that which is confined to this world, this box. It doesn't think outside the box. And so basically, he's saying this is earthly, this wisdom that comes from the box, if you will. 1 John 2:16, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose goal is in their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So basically, he says this false wisdom is first of all earthly, then it's natural, having to do with the flesh, is sensual, soulish, as opposed to supernatural. It's unspiritual. It's fleshly. It pertains to the life of the soul, devoid of the Holy Spirit, if you will, and His control and the Word of the truth of the Word. That which dominates the unregenerate should not dominate us. The flesh should not dominate us. Jude 19 says, these are those who separate themselves, but they're sensual. I mean, they look like peacocks, but they really is not anything below all those pretty feathers. It's just natural, if you will, just sensual. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So that's what we're talking about, is receiving the things of God, not the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's the third thing here, is the demonic. false wisdom may be natural. It's not neutral. You understand that? Even though these things may be natural, worldly, fleshly, they're not neutral. They're biased way over here. The devil's pulled all that stuff to do his will and purpose, if you will. He is the root source of, in this realm, if you will, of the world and the flesh. All these things are nurtured and they're directed and influenced by Satan. And that started in the garden, Genesis 3:15, where Satan speaks to Eve and says, well, God knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open. You'll be just like God anyway. So to disobey God makes you God-like. I've got the power here. I don't like the way he made me. I don't like the way he made this world. I don't like this. So I'm going to change all that. Boy, we live in a world of transhumanism, don't we, where everybody wants to be like God. We've all got cell phones. Well, not all of us. Some of us buried our cell phone in the backyard. But anyway, we never hear it when it goes off. But we have cell phones. I mean, talk about an increase of information and knowledge. You're a lot smarter with that cell phone in your hand than you are without it, aren't you? And then here we got a bunch of guys in here with knees and elbows and hips that we're all bionic people. I mean, we're beyond that which was natural and that which was normal. So, and that's something that we just really see as a desire in man, and Satan fans this desire in us. And he's always working to destroy us. He's part of the seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. As the serpent deceived Eve, so he is crafty to deceive us. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Of course, he doesn't come in with horns and a tail. He comes in looking like Michael the Archangel. Well, this is what I want right here. That's not the way it really works out. So it's worldly, natural, demonic. And then he goes on to give the character consequences of this wisdom. I think he's basically described it for us. Now he's going to give something of the consequence of verse 16, where he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. So the resultant diabolical effects of being directed by false wisdom religious fanaticism, political factionalism, is described here in this verse, verse 16, as disorder. That's what's going to happen. Disorder. The outcoming of submitting ourselves or giving heed to false wisdom is both certain and disastrous. We get our word chaos from this idea, disorder. Public confusion, strife. Nobody knows what's going on. There's turmoil. There's anarchy. Nobody knows what they're supposed to do, who they're supposed to be. And it literally destroys harmony and fellowship. And I think that is to be expected in a culture or at church, as far as that goes, that diminishes the truth of the Bible. Look at our own country. We kick the Bible out, kick prayer out, kick the Ten Commandments out. Has that helped us? I don't think so. I don't think it's helped. And I think the same thing for a church. When we start looking to other things besides God's Word and Spirit to direct us, you know, well, this is the way they do it in Hollywood. This is the way we should do it because we get more people in this way. So what we're doing, we're ignoring the Word. We're disregarding it. And it produces disorder, for one thing, he says. And 1 Corinthians 14, 13 says that God is not the author of confusion or this disorder. And there's six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, Proverbs says. And I think the last of these is he that sows discord among the brethren, he that causes disorder, trouble. And then the second consequence of this submitting to worldly wisdom that's worldly, fleshly, and demonic is that that evil thing, disorder, and then everything, kind of a broadest category he could state this in, every evil thing, this word thing is where we get our word pragmatic, every evil deed, every occurrence, everything that happens is kind of the idea of it's good for nothing. It just doesn't produce anything good. It's every evil thing. There can be no eternal benefit from it. I think in our culture, you see that we see disorder in every evil thing. We saw the other day, I think, an abortionist hold up a sign said, "A good baby is a dead baby." Now that's every evil thing, and it just keeps getting worse. It just keeps getting evil. Every evil thing is the constant consequence of being driven and led by this false wisdom. Then he adds the need for godly wisdom, verses 17 and 18. This matter, overriding, controlling wisdom or spirit, he pictures here as the fruit of God-given wisdom is something possessed by those who hear and act upon God's word, or the gospel. Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, "Everyone that hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock." He that hears and acts upon these words of mine is a wise man. He's building his house on the rock. So basically, he's contrasting the wisdom from above with the wisdom from beneath, that which is divine from that which is demonic. Basically, that which is true from that which is false. And he characterizes it, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So he lists, seven distinct qualities here that characterize godly wisdom. Those that are acting upon the word, are being led and driven by the Spirit, the word, if you will. It's first pure. This word pure is from the root word for holy. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's the idea that it's a moral purity. And we live in a world that really has normalized coarseness. And when you watch a TV program, they didn't used to say these things, didn't used to show this stuff, it just give you a little bit more, and they normalize this behavior, so you've seen it enough, I've seen that, so it's kind of normalized. Satan, he's not dumb, he's pretty smart, he knows how to sell a product, and this product is sin, and he's good at it, but certainly in our culture, these things, this aberrant behavior has become normalized, and so he's saying here that those that are directed by the wisdom from above, you can see this in their life, it's first moral purity, if you will, having to do with being free from getting caught up in the contamination and defilement from the pollutants of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So this idea of a pure speaks of a desire to really please God in all that they do, sensitive about being selfish, jealous, divisive, all these kind of vices. They don't want that. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, they shall see God. And everyone that has this hope in Him, in Christ, in His second coming, purifies himself as He is pure. This is the same word, He's pure. And then there's peaceable. The quality that flows from purity is peace, peace-loving, if you will. Attitude that's ready for harmony, desirous of pursuing it, promoting, yearning to heal divisions, wise counsel, not at the expense of purity. And interesting that James follows the same order Jesus gives in the Beatitudes, first pure, then peaceable, and so on, make, so on. So basically, Paul says, really we stress this, blessed is the peacemaker. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably of all men. So that should be something we should strive for. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. Psalm 34:14, depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3:11, let him seek peace and pursue it. So it's something that we want to see, and actually we work at it. The person that is characterized as purity, a moral purity, but also there's a sense of we want to see the peace of God at work in our heart and our lives of others. And this gentle, gentle here is not the same word. It's just a different word. Again, it's kind of hard to translate some of these words because it just doesn't really fit with the same concept here. This word, someone says, is the most untranslatable term in the list, different from that which we've already seen in verse 13. But this word has to do with being gracious, humane, considerate, forbearing, equitable, courteous, kind. Sound like the Boy Scout oath, but it's something like that. But it's the idea, I think someone, one of the, I think Trench, maybe the Greek scholar, says, this sweet reasonableness. Someone that doesn't look at the letter, but at the intention, at the act, but the intention. He sees the whole as a part to some part. He prefers arbitration to judgment. He likes to see these things worked out. So let your forbearing, gracious spirit, the idea here, gentle, forbearing, gracious spirit. Servants, be submissive to your masters, 1 Peter 2:18. Not with respect to those who are good and gentle, our word here, but to those who are unreasonable. So someone that's reasonable in almost everything he does, oh yeah, that makes sense, it's gentle. And then the reasonable follows that. The word describes compliance, readiness to be persuaded, open to reason, approachable, willing to listen, as opposed to stubborn unwillingness, doubling down on their position or what have you. Full of mercy and good fruits, the only double characteristic in this list, seems to contrast full of deadly poison and evil, vile deeds. It's an overflowing attitude of compassion, mercy. It's where we get Eloise. If your name is Eloise, it's the idea of mercy, compassion, if you will. And it leads to practical help. It doesn't give people what they deserve, but it seeks to give them what they need, if you will. And it works from that perspective, trying to help them in their situation. Full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering. These last two, without hypocrisy, unwavering, are two negatives. This word literally means not divided, consistent, steady, stable. I love my friends that are always the same when I see them. I haven't seen them 20 years. Same person, hasn't changed. You know, he's not up, down, against you, for you, here, there, steady. This is that person, unwavering, impartial in their thoughts and their words and their deeds. without hypocrisy, sincere, unfeigned, not putting on airs, this kind of a thing, being sincere, a sincere love of the brethren, fervently from the heart, if you will, 1 Peter 1:22. Then each of these characteristics complements each the other. You get the whole thing. The person that's directed by the wisdom from above, this is what he's like. All these things. He's not just one of these things. He's all of these things. These things are spirit-directed, spirit-given. And then verse 18, I don't know whether they have time for this one, but this is a this verse gives people headaches right here. And I don't even understand the headaches, let alone. I can't understand it, and I don't even understand all the headaches involved in this verse. A little seven-word verse here. It comes out, and a fruit of righteousness in peace is sown by those making peace. New American Standard Version puts in a couple words, seed to sower, and the seed whose fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make seed. So seed and sowing are not in here. They're in there to kind of smooth out what he's trying to say, trying to give us the sense of it here. Basically, that the fruit here is the product or the result. You don't sow the seed. You don't sow the fruit. You sow the seed. You sow the seed that produces the fruit. So that's really what they're trying to figure out here. It might be that he's quoting Zechariah 8:12, which says, "And there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit these things." I'm reading Zechariah by David Barron, and I love that book. This guy's great. Great commentator, but he says he just mentions this in concerning this verse here in Zechariah, which I think applies to this verse. He says that the fruit of the vine, for the fruit of the vine to produce, in this case, righteousness, it can only prosper in times of peace because of the cultivation necessary. It demands a lot of attention, a lot of care, a lot of time, which is something that's impossible to bestow in times of turmoil, war, adversity. I think that's true at a church where you got conflict, troubles, and there's no peace. It's hard to see people grow in righteousness and the things of God because they're putting out fires, they're doing this, and they're not dealing with the stuff they ought to be doing, preaching the Word of God, teach the Word of God. And so he's just basically saying that the fruit of righteousness are the resultant goal, if you will, of a harvest of this divine wisdom through the controlling influence over us is righteousness. It's conduct that pleases God. Again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So the consequence or the result of being controlled by the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And this is really what the wisdom that's controlling us from above produces the fruit of righteousness, which is a tree of life, if you will. And so this also requires that this seed be sown in peace. Righteousness needs to be cultivated in an atmosphere of peace, planted, watered, the prospect of a future harvest, will not grow in a climate of turmoil, always putting out fires, religious fanaticism, political factionism. It requires peace. And apparently he's writing to a situation where there's a lot of issues going on, and he's trying to calm this down so that there can be peace, so that they can actually encourage others. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, the effects of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Hebrews 12 talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So this idea that the source of our problem with regard to self-control, I'm trying to close here, especially the use of our tongue, comes from giving, yielding ourselves, relying on, if you will, and being influenced by the wrong sources, the wisdom from below, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the solution to this has to do with submitting yourself to the proper controlling the wisdom from above, seeing things from God's perspective, yielding and submitting ourselves to the proper controlling wisdom, God's word of truth, and the Spirit of truth. Both of these are called that, the Word of Truth and the Spirit of Truth. So in order to have a life that's truthful, that doesn't diminish the truth of God, if you will, is a life that's directed by the Spirit of Truth, the Word of Truth, for our glory. So biblical wisdom comes from above, has to do with practical ability to conduct ourselves, our attitude, action, our words in such a way that always honors God. So if within us we find nothing over us, we will succumb to everything around us. I think that's sure true. So when we speak, we're demonstrating what manner of spirit we are of. Our what we say, what we do, and our attitude express, if you will, that controlling spirit, that wisdom from above. So heavenly wisdom is pure, promotes peace, produces a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage in James. He's always so practical, and he speaks to us where we're at. We ask you to help us to take these things and apply them to our heart and life today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.